Let's open our Bibles this afternoon to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll read the first 30 verses of the chapter. Find that begins in your pew Bibles on page 1655. 1655, John chapter 10. As we continue learning from God's Word with the help of the Canons of Dort, looking again at the doctrine of limited atonement or definite atonement, as we'll read in a moment, Articles 5 through 9 from the second head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. But first we start with God's Word, John chapter 10. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do on my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now let's turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 904. 904. We'll be reading Articles 5 through 9. 5 through 9 under the second head of doctrine dealing with definite atonement or limited atonement. So we begin page 904 with Article 5, the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. "Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel." Article 6, unbelief, man's responsibility. "However, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. Article 7, faith, God's gift. But all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which he owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity. Article 8, the saving effectiveness of Christ's death. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. Article 9, the fulfillment of God's plan. This plan, arising out of God's eternal love for his chosen ones, from the beginning of the world to the present time, has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future, the gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. As a result, the chosen are gathered into one all in their own time, and there is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises him as her Savior, who laid down his life for her on the cross as a bridegroom for his bride. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus was invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee, a woman who was known to everyone as a sinner came into the room and stood at Jesus' feet, weeping. She began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears, wiping them away with her hair. Then she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Simon, the Pharisee, was appalled that Jesus would let that kind of a woman touch him. But then Jesus asked Simon a question. One debtor owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50, and the lender forgave them both. Which one of the debtors loved the lender more? And Simon rightly answered, the one whom he forgave more. So Jesus confronted Simon. You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then Jesus turned to the woman and said, your sins are forgiven. The sad part about that meeting at Simon's house is that even after all that Jesus had said to them and all the love that he showed to that undeserving woman, there were still some there who questioned Jesus, who doubted his authority, who thought that his grace had been given too freely. Who is this who even forgives sins? They asked. They refused to believe that Jesus could, on his authority, grant that forgiveness and bring a sinner like that woman to complete peace with God. They were angry. There had to be something more, Jesus. It can't be that simple. There has to be something in that woman. There has to be something that we all need to do, even if it's a choice we need to make, an attempt to be holy. There has to be something in us, a first step at least, before you can say your sins are forgiven you. It can't be that free. That's how the gospel has always been resisted. You can think of the Pharisees who added layers of laws to keep grace from being too free. Or you can think of the tyranny of doctrines like purgatory or indulgences, so now it's up to you to finish the work of Jesus. Or you can think of what the canons of Dort were addressing, the man-centered corruptions of the Arminians who make God subject to our wishes. Or you can think of those people who come knocking on your door sometimes and they claim to be Christians, and yet what they're presenting is actually an anti-gospel. They're saying you need to be a good person to get into heaven. Or most of all, there's that sinful instinct in our own fallen hearts that's always nagging on us to say, no, it can't be that easy. There has to be something more. You have to do something, contribute something, or else how could you ever be worthy? You're not enough, and Jesus isn't enough to forgive someone like you. Think of all the ways that humanity has come up with to try to undermine the gospel of grace given in Jesus Christ that freely. What misery our sinful minds want to enslave us to say that the gospel is not enough. And that's why we need to hear Jesus this afternoon. Jesus, when he says, I am the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he says this with a voice so tender and comforting, a grace so freely given for sheep who Jesus acknowledges are undeserving. And yet that's the message he came to speak to us. That's the good news. We don't need to add something. We don't need to connive or transform or undermine the gospel. It is what it is in Christ Jesus. And it is simply this, that our shepherd has come to give life. And so we'll look at that in three parts. First, proclaiming the gift of life. Second, believing the gift of life. And third, trusting in the God of life. Our shepherd has come to give life. What we've covered so far in this second part of the Canons of Dort dealing with limited atonement is how Jesus is the perfect Savior. And those first four articles describe not just the ideal Savior of what we would like Jesus to be, but that he has actually done all of these things. He has done everything that we've needed him to do. There's nothing more that Jesus could give of himself. There's nothing more that we needed him to give to wait a few more minutes left on the cross. And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it, because it was. Or as we heard from Hebrews 10 a couple weeks ago, now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, our sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. If Jesus has made a perfect atoning sacrifice on our behalf, no further sacrifices must be offered. No more bulls and goats, no more mass that needs to be delivered or sacrificed again and again. No wondering what God might say on Judgment Day, was it enough or not? But the death of Jesus Christ was of such great value and worth because our Savior was not only a true and perfectly holy man, he was also the only begotten Son of God of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Article 4 said. An infinite debt has been paid by an atonement of infinite value. Now what? Does that perfect, ideal atonement live up there somewhere in the abstract? And all we can do now is gaze at it from a distance. How it's a nice, neat package, but untouchable. Oh, there is the amazing sacrifice that Jesus was willing to make. Ooh, like a piece of art hanging on the wall. You know, you look at it, you see its details, you say, it's amazing, look at the skill, and then you go home. You can't take the piece of art with you. It's still on that wall, so you go home unfulfilled. If that's all we do with the gospel, then our standing with God is left in complete question. And the gospel isn't really news at all at that point. It's just there. But when the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ, it describes it as good news, something that is to be sent out. It's news, which means it's not to be kept as a secret. It's not a formula written on a tiny little piece of paper folded away and tucked into your pocket so that most people don't know what it is. It's news. What do you do with news? You speak it. It's to be spread. Think of the Great Commission. Jesus did not say to his disciples in Matthew 28, don't bother going anywhere and don't even try to make disciples of all nations. He didn't say to them in Acts chapter 1, don't tell anyone what I've done. Don't be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, because there's nothing to tell those people. And it's not going to make a difference even if you did. No, from the very beginning of the New Testament church, from Pentecost Sunday onwards, it has been a going church, not a stay here church. It has been a speaking church, not a silent church. There's already glimpses of this in the Old Testament. Small beginnings, perhaps, but still beginnings. You think of the Gentiles being brought in, Ruth and Rahab and Naaman, or as Isaiah 60 says, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. The gospel was already then meant to be spoken. Israel was already then to be a light to the nations. That's why she was placed where she was in the geography of the promised land. At the intersection of all the great empires of the world, they would all be exposed to the God of his covenant people. That's why it was such a tragedy that Israel was no different than the nations, because then there was no message that they gave to these nations. Israel in the Old Testament was to be anticipating the spreading of the gospel through Pentecost Sunday. That's what they were supposed to be looking for that gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And that's what Article 5 reflects. That's the intention of the Bible's message. It says, moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. Who is the whoever that it's talking about? Whoever does not check first to see if you deserve to hear it. Whoever doesn't shut the door and say, I'm not so sure about you. Whoever does not discriminate. That's why it says when the promise and that command to repent and believe goes out, it is to be done without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. It would be ungodly to withhold the gospel from someone. It would be contrary to Christ to say, you don't need to hear anything from me, and I have nothing to communicate to you. Or to say, I'm going to wait until you have matured in your faith, and you can show me what kind of a person you're going to be if you become a Christian, and then I will talk to you about the gracious message of God's word. It says, without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people, whoever, wherever, however God puts someone before us or wherever God sends us to go. You notice how different that is from Simon the Pharisee and his friends in his home grumbling that Jesus would say to a woman like that, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace. They didn't want her to hear that message. They discriminated. They differentiated. They say, we deserve more. She deserves less. And Jesus cuts right through that and he says, no, here's the message she needs to hear as much as you need to hear. Repent and believe. What Jesus does in John chapter 10 is he says, that's how I will gather my church with that gospel. It won't be by the thief who climbs up some other way and steals sheep with some forgery or some lie and promises you the world, but really, I can't do anything for you. I can't offer you forgiveness. All I'm going to do is just move you from one faith to another faith, but it's the same enslavement of sin, and you live in fear. That's not what Jesus is promising. He's saying, I'm not a hireling either who only cares to put in what I'm going to get paid for. I'll put my hours in, but you better pay me back because I'm keeping track of what you owe me. Jesus is neither of these things. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. And then verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Do you hear the good news in those verses? Jesus will make sure that his voice can be heard by even those other sheep. And he will make sure that when they hear his voice, they will respond to it. And he will bring them in. There is a power to that voice when it goes out. There's no wolf, there's no thief who can stand in the way of what Jesus sends out his voice to do, his word to accomplish. It will not return to him empty. And so when the gospel is preached, there is nothing stopping it. Not all the hatred of the world can quench the word that is to be sent. Not all the cares of this life can overtake the power of the gospel. Not even all the reasons of our own hearts and minds to say, I'm not worthy of this, or not now, Lord. All of the things that we put forward as stumbling blocks to say, no, you may not change my life. When Jesus says, these also I must bring, he will bring them. He will never leave one of his sheep lost. He said, there will be one flock and one shepherd, not many sheep who are scattered. We need to see the commitment that Jesus is making here to the spread of the gospel that he speaks to us and to everyone. When he speaks, there is no empty word going out. There is no promise left unfulfilled. And that means when Jesus commands us to repent of our sins, as he commands us every Sunday when we hear his word, Jesus has no intention of saying, I want you to sit in that misery for a while. I want you to think about what you've did. I want you to remember what it feels like not to be saved. I want you to be miserable. I want you to be left outside the fold for a little while. That is not his heart to us. He does not want us to be afraid that maybe he doesn't love us. He does not want us to think that our sins are too great that he would never bother getting involved in the life of someone like this. He would never want us to think that our weeping in the house like that woman in Simon's home is in the end for nothing. Just as he said to her, he says to us, calling us to the same repentance, he says, your sins are forgiven. Hear him then when he calls you. When he calls you to repent of your sins, hear him. Hear how perfectly Jesus has made atonement for your sins. Nothing more is needed. There is no other way to be saved than in Jesus Christ, but that way is everything you need it to be. There is no other answer for your shame and guilt, your tears, or your pride. You need Jesus, and I need Jesus. We need to believe in him alone. How do we get to that point? That's what we see next. Believing the gift of life. This is the question that always comes up, okay? If Jesus is that pointed and powerful when he brings the gospel out, and God says in Isaiah 55, my word will not return to me empty, how can we speak of a gospel sent out so powerfully and a Savior so committed, and yet there are so many who hear it and do not believe? That troubles us. Why do so many who hear it not believe? We think, okay, is it in Jesus? He just misunderstood the kind of gospel we need? Was Jesus unaware of the conviction of unbelief? and how deeply rooted it is? Of course, Jesus was aware. He suffered their rejection to the cross. He knew exactly what unbelief was willing to do. So when the Jews surrounded him in verse 24 and they ask him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." He understood exactly where that question was coming from. Not from simply curiosity or interest or we're this close to believing you in Jesus. No, he said, "I know exactly where this comes from. You don't believe me. And all you're looking for when you ask this question is for another reason not to believe me. I told you," Jesus says, "and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So there's two witnesses right there. What I said and what I have done. So why don't you believe? Why didn't they believe? Is it because Jesus wasn't preaching as clearly as he should have? Maybe Jesus wasn't persuasive enough. Did Jesus just not give them enough chances to finally change their mind and believe in him? Just Jesus tried and he tried and he spent 3 years in his ministry and he just couldn't convince enough people to take that leap of faith, which is not a biblical term, by the way. Is Jesus just not a good enough Savior to reach into the hearts of these people? Article 6 addresses this head on. Unbelief is man's responsibility. That many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ but perish in unbelief is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. It's not that Jesus gave his best shot, but it's just not enough. No, his sacrifice, as we've learned, is of infinite value and worth. And yet they rejected him. They hated him. They stayed in their sins. Their hearts were hardened. They continued in that hardness. It's not that they needed just a little bit more persuasion and they would have been converted. No, the heart of a sinful man, untouched by grace, will always reject Jesus, no matter how many arguments and persuasive words you put in front of him. No matter how many chances, if you want to call them that, that God gives to them, the heart of sinful man will still say no. No one goes to condemnation and eternal death wishing they'd have one more chance to believe in Jesus. No one goes to hell wishing they could have been a Christian. Wishing they could have been saved. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." This is a very important verse. And the way that is written is key. You see the link that Jesus is putting here between faith and election, you could say, or how you come to be saved? Jesus does not say this, "You are not of my sheep because you do not believe." Do you recognize what difference that would make? If Jesus said it that way, "You are not of my sheep because you do not believe," what he would be saying is, now it's up to you to believe in me. It's up to you to pull yourselves out of the hardness of your heart. You, because of your decision, because of your efforts, you turn yourself into one of my sheep and then I will save you. That it's in you and your power to make yourself believe in the gospel and then you turn into one of God's elect. That's not what Jesus says. Because if it is up to us, who would have chosen him? The Bible's clear about this. Romans 3, there is none who seeks after God. So it can't be that way. It says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." The sheep and how you are one of his sheep, that comes first. If you are one of his sheep, then you will believe. If you are not one of his sheep, you will not believe. Okay? It's not that we have to believe first, turn ourselves into sheep, as if Jesus is there waiting and pleading with us to believe in him because he really wants us to become part of his sheepfold. And sometimes he's successful in persuading people and other times he's not. No, it says Jesus has his sheep and they will come to faith. His sheep will not only hear his voice, but they will recognize his voice. They will say, "That's my Savior." How could they have recognized that he's their Savior? Unless he had first, by the Holy Spirit, changed their hearts to know him. You see, faith then is not us beginning the process of salvation. It is not us, right, hitting the kickstarter and saying, "Let's get going." Faith is not our contribution to God's work of salvation, that Jesus is busy doing everything he can and then he sits back and waits for us to make our decision for him. What does the Bible say? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 4. Never forget that order. It's that his love came first to us, and our love is only reflexive. It looks back at him because he loved us first. And that's why not only does Jesus send out his voice, but he makes sure that when he sends out that voice, his sheep will hear him. His sheep will believe, because faith is a gift of God. Article 7 says, all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which he owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity. It is all of grace, including faith. It is of grace. There is none who seeks after God until the shepherd calls them. And when he calls his sheep to repentance and faith. And by the Spirit's work within their hearts, they respond and they're saved. I want you to see how much of a difference this makes. Go back to Simon's house. That woman, as she wept in Simon's house, was she ashamed or was she happy? Was she on the edge of, "I'm not sure this is going to work, so this is my last shot, so here, Jesus, I'm going to pour some fragrant oil on your feet"? Do you like that, or is that just awkward? What motivated her to do all that? She was free. She was happy. Yes, she was weeping. She knew what kind of life she had led and what it would cost her Savior to the cross for her. That's why Jesus also speaks of her anointing him for his burial. She knew her sins would cost him his life, but she did not do so then with regret, saying, "What have I done to my Savior? I've ruined everything." No, she looks at her Savior and says, "He will save even me." She knew that there was nothing that she could give to her Savior to make him love her and forgive her, because he already did. And knowing that he did is what set her free. And there's Simon and the others, they think, well, there's something more. There's something that has to be paid, something more to do, something we have to offer God. We have to initiate it. We have to make God love us before we can be saved, before Jesus or anyone else can say, "Your sins are forgiven." And yet here they are grumbling. They're miserable. They're all boasting in themselves. They're quite self-contented, but they are miserable because all they have is their best efforts. And they know it's not enough. The woman is free. They are enslaved. As long as they did not know how much grace they needed, they would not know what grace has done. Do you know this grace? Do you hear him when he calls you? Will you follow his voice? Do not reject him. When you see him going to the cross as good news that sets your soul free and every guilt and shame that you have ever carried is washed away, will you be free in him? Or will seeing him go to his cross leave you unaffected? Turn to Jesus and listen to him call you. It is only by grace that sinners like you and me could ever be saved. Only in Jesus could we have life. which is what we see in the third place, trusting in the God of life. You notice how definitively Jesus speaks in this chapter when he describes his relationship with the sheep. He doesn't say that they will hear his voice and some of them will know him. Or he lays down his life for the sheep and some of them will be saved. Some will be drawn into the fold. In fact, he's so pointed, so confident that his atonement that he will make on the cross for sinners is so perfect and full and rich for them that he says in verse 17 and following something amazing. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus is saying that he's not going to give up his life for his sheep on the cross just haphazardly or carelessly or needlessly or aimlessly, indefinitely. Jesus is not going to subject himself to the cruelty of man's hatred and to the wrath of God against our sins simply in the end to say something other than is finished, but say, "Well, I tried. I tried. But they just wouldn't listen. You know, I gave them all those parables and all those sermons. I tried to persuade them, but just, I guess my sacrifice wasn't enough." Jesus says, "I reject that. I reject that. I will not be outsmarted by the devil's cunning. I will not be overpowered by the hardness of the hearts of my people. I will not run out of patience when I wait for people to decide if I'm worth following or not." No, there's nothing in Jesus' words here that makes his sacrifice on the cross something that is out of his control. What happens, happens. That's the last thing he says. He says, "I'm in complete control of this. I'm in complete control." Verse 27, he says the same thing. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Those are the things that Article 8 and 9 are talking about. The determination, the conviction, all of the things that Jesus has done. Justification, sanctification, forgiveness of our sins, adoption as children, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of eternal life, even the gift of faith itself. At no point does Jesus stand back and say, "We'll see what happens." He says, "This is how it's going to go. And this is where it will end up." It's amazing to hear Jesus say that. Because he's talking about us, our lives, his sheep. All the reasons we might throw up, say, "Well, I'm not sure, and maybe I'm not deserving. You know how I sinned." And Jesus says, "I will do this." All the ways the devil still tries to get us to be tempted into thinking that trusting in Jesus is not going to last. Now, how dare you think that you could be saved? "They shall not perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." We need to hear Jesus say that. How definitively he has made that commitment to his sheep to hear what his cross and his resurrection, what his love has secured for us forever. Think again about that weeping sheep who came into Simon's house. She wasn't scared at all. She wasn't plagued with doubt and questions of whether she'd done enough for Jesus. Simon, the others, they're busy questioning. You know, who does this woman think she is that she could approach Jesus like that? Do you think at some point she started, as she's pouring out the oil and she hears their whispers, "Are they right?" She was free because of what Jesus had done for her. She wept with not shame but gratitude. She came to her Savior because she knew exactly how he would receive her. He didn't stay away from him thinking, "Uh-oh, what's he going to say?" She knew exactly what he was going to say. Just as Jesus said to us in verse 10, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." What is the abundance of your life then, brothers and sisters, if it is not in Jesus Christ? What abundance in your life satisfies you more if it leaves you outside of the sheepfold of Jesus Christ? There isn't anything. What abundance can compare to the commitment that Jesus has made to secure our atonement, our faith, our blessings, our eternity through his cross? That's why our shepherd came, to definitively say to us, I will give you life. And in him, we have it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it grieves us that so many walk through this life with these deep questions. Am I enough? Has Christ done it all? What if I change my mind? It's just another form of the devil's slavery. He wants to take over that mind, have us filled with that fear, and not to know the joy of weeping at Jesus' feet. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, as David sings in Psalm 32. And as countless generations of the church have known the same gospel, you will carry that church through your plan until the end of the ages when we will see Jesus Christ. And we won't be surprised. It's not like what he will say to us is unexpected. He's already told us that he has come to give us life and that life abundantly. Thank you, Lord, for the surety, the definitiveness with which that atonement has been worked on our behalf. Thank you for the gospel that has been proclaimed so that we would hear it. We are just as much beneficiaries as we are witnesses to what you have done. May that all the more give us reason to say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Our joy, our delight is in what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.